coming down from God out of heaven with that great aspect. Now we see some of the things that are inside the city. And he showed me a pure river proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Here's the sixth time the Lamb is in relationship to the city. Says there is a river, the stream that maketh glad the city of God. We have seen the river in the city, or coming from the city in the millennium, but here it is in the eternal new heavens and the new earth. This river, like the Book of Life and so many things, run all through the Bible. If you read Ezekiel 40 through 48 carefully, you'll see the river and the tree of life and so on. Even in the millennial temple and proceeding from the millennial temple. And then in the great plaza, probably in the center of this eternal city, given here in this type of a Greek expression, in the midst of the street or broad place of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. This tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, is literal. Yes? 40 through 48. There never was a temple like that on earth. And yet, it can't be eternal if you'll see a lot of things in there that forbid it being eternal. The only place you could put that those dimensions for that temple in Ezekiel is in the millennium. And there are quite a few indications that it's in the millennium. I've drawn a picture of it in my Bible for my own personal reference, as the description is given in Ezekiel. God gives the plans, as he gave the plans of the tabernacle to Moses and the plans of the temple to David. Here God gives the pattern, or in Ezekiel, the pattern for the millennial temple. Here they don't need a temple. We shall see. As it doesn't need a sun or a moon. In this chapter, it doesn't need a temple. The Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. Why should they have a temple when God is there personally? And his Son there visibly? This tree of life, I believe, is literal. Since I'm a biblicist, I'm a literalist. It is too graphic to be some symbolical thing. The very fact that the pair was driven out of the Garden of Eden, and an angel with a flaming sword, the cherubim, or cherub, put there to guard the tree of life, shows that there was something intrinsic in it. Now, isn't it amazing that man, for 6,000 years, has dreamed of an elixir of life, some boon food that would rejuvenate, like when they came to America looking for the fountain of life? Man has always, and I read it all the time in science, different scientific magazines and all, man has always thought that we don't live as long as we ought to. There ought to be some kind of a food that would rejuvenate the cells and keep them young. Well, there is. The only difficulty is God took it back to heaven with him. He's going to put it on earth in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth, alongside of the river of life. And notice the fruit as both in Ezekiel and here has 12 manner of fruit, one for each month in the year. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Let me read verse 2. And in the midst of the broad place, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, as in Ezekiel 47:12. And yielded a fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In Ezekiel 47:12, it's the leaves are for medicine. As in the Septuagint, so in the Authorized Version, and I believe in the Hebrew also. It shows, though, that this is not some kind of a spiritual or allegorical tree. It's literal. I have no idea whatsoever that it's like a grapefruit tree or a pear tree. This tree wasn't an earthly tree. Here's why it was taken back to heaven. When man fell. But there is something intrinsically in this tree that heals the nation. Now, we don't need it for healing. We have glorified bodies. Remember, the nations don't have glorified bodies. Not in the sense that they don't need healing and sleep, and they have children born to them. A number of texts that shows this. Life goes on, except for one thing. These are glorified in that they can't fall. They can't sin. They're confirmed in holiness. And there shall be no more curse. The Greek is very emphatic, cursed thing. At all. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship, serve him. The word serve here is worship, serve. Well, how could it be anywhere else, anyway else in that city? Everything that we do in it will be worship. But we'll be busy. Won't be praying a hop on a cloud bank. But here's the part that I think is the best of all. And they shall see his face. This is tremendous. Home at last. And they shall see his face. And like 3:14, his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. That's the 24th verse of the former chapter. And they shall reign unto the ages of the ages. Now comes the epilogue of the book. It's tremendous, like the prologue was. But before we go into it, we've already said God can't tell us much about eternity, because we don't have any experience in eternity. We're creatures of time, space, infirmity, limitations, sinfulness. How can we know eternity and new heavens and a new earth? You remember Paul was caught up to the third heaven and he saw things, the Authorized Version says, not lawful. The actual Greek has the idea of not knowability. There was no language with which he could describe it. Not that it was illegal, but knowability. We'll know a whole lot more about the New Jerusalem after we've been there 5 seconds. And all the teaching and studying and thinking and imagining we could possibly do. Really, it is a mark of our fallen state that God can tell us more what won't be there than he can tell us what will be. Let me illustrate, and this is going to be very speedy. You can find these yourself, but I'm not going to take time. For instance, God tells us 14 no mores. It doesn't put no more on each thing, but there are 14 things there will never be any more from now on out after this new heavens and new earth. It's like Isaiah 65:17, you could put with these 14 no more. The former things will not be remembered or brought to the mind. Or 21:4, the former things are done away. But he tells us, and some with double negatives, no more. No more see. No more tears. No more loneliness. They'll see his face. And guard your tabernacle with man. Last words of Ezekiel. As well as here. No more loneliness. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. No more old things. No more temple. No more night. No more evildoers. No more curse. No more artificial light. No more temptation. As he says, let him that is holy be holy still. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. No more. The former things are done away. Not even be brought to mind. There are 7 things that will be there. No more seed. These are all in these last chapters here, 21 and 22. That's why you can find them pretty easily. Some of them put together, like we had 8 of them in one place there. There are 7 things that will be there, and I want you to get these. And best of all, the guarantee of all the rest, God and the Lamb will be there in the city. God and the Lamb will be there. Personally, visibly, literally, 22:4, they shall see his face. Second, the throne of God and the Lamb will be there. The throne of God and the Lamb will be there. 22:3. Third, worship will be there. 22:4. Spontaneous, free, loving, adoring, personal worship belonging only to God will be there forever. And they shall worship, serve him. There are several texts in here about this worshiping. Fourth, The tree of life will be there. Along with the water of life. So I bring them all together. Life will be there. Fullness of life, eternal life, full fruition of life. Are we really living now? Physically, we're all dying. Every last one of us. We started dying the instant conception took place. That's why there's waste material. That's why you've got to have cells rejuvenated. And we're not in the land of the living. We're in the land of the dying. I'm going to the land of the living. We said in apologetics, for the first 30 years of your life, you live more than you die. That's why you grow. From 30 to 33, you hold your own. About 3 years, you live and die about the same rate. But believe me, from 34 on, you die more than you live. I find it more all the time as my natural forces abate, as Moses didn't, or rather Caleb didn't. Life will be there, fullness of life, life more abundantly. Fifth, the new heavens and the new earth will be there. The new heavens and the new earth will be there, as in 21:1, the new creation. Sixth, the new Jerusalem will be there, descending from God out of heaven. The new Jerusalem, that eternal city that all the saints of all the ages have looked for, a city whose builder and maker is God. It'll be there. Seven, glory to God, I'll be there. I had to put that one in. I could have separated some of these, but I had to leave room for this one. I'll be there. Now, to me personally, that's kind of wonderful. I trust by the grace of God, you all will be there also. And you can be. But, you know, here's something else. Now, this is amazing. 14 things are on the outside of the city. I counted. 14 things on the outside of the city. Now, no more as far as all these other things are concerned, but there are 14 things in the names that are going to be on the outside of the city. The reason for this is God shall say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Or that cast into outer darkness in the scriptures. So there are 14 things denied entrance to the city. Now remember, the gates shall not be closed by night because there is no night there. The nations not only walk in the light of the New Jerusalem, they bring their glory and honor into the city. Every person that goes into the new heavens and the new earth has access to the city. Everybody. But there are 14 things that never have access. They're without the city. The fearful or the cowardly, 21:8. The fearful or the cowardly. And in that same text, the faithless or the unbeliever. The abominable in the same text. The murderer in the same text. The whoremonger or fornicator in the same text, as the Greek is, fornicator. Sexually impure person. The sorcerer in the same text. The idolater in the same text. And the false in the same text. Those are eight in that same text, 21:8. And these false, more than anything else, it's in quite a few texts, in the Old Testament and in the New. Our God's a God of truth. Now, number nine. Those who loveth and maketh a lie, which is really like the false. But he does add that love's a lie. Because they receive not the love of the truth, they love a lie. 22:15. And 21:27. 22:18. Three or four times other in the book. Whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. 22:15. 10 dogs on the outside the city. 22:15. It's God's name for false prophets primarily. I think that's what he has in view here. He doesn't have in view literal dogs. It's a metonymy like Lamb of God and Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's God's name for false prophets, false preachers, lying preachers. God has a special mark for a lying preacher. False preacher, false prophet, blind leaders of the blind. God called him in the Old Testament D.D., dumb dog. They cannot bark. No warning. They don't believe in it. You might alarm somebody. You might scare them out of hell. Into heaven. Which is not a bad idea. D.D. Dumb dogs that cannot bark. He calls them dogs. You look up every time this word dogs, it's the Greek word for wild dog, not tame dog. Now remember, the tame dog could come into the house and take their crumbs and fall from the master's table. They had access to the house. Not the wild dogs. The wild dogs were very ferocious, mean, mangy, very often rabid, dangerous. And they roam Palestine at will. Somewhat like we've had trouble in Pasco County with the pack of wild dogs. And there's been danger that they might kill a child. They've killed a lot of animals. They've killed young yearlings and other things up there. They were dogs that had gone wild. And, of course, the danger always there is getting rabies. Hydrophobia. These dogs on the outside. Number 10. Number 11. All that defileth. 21:27. All that defileth. Nothing that defileth ever into that city. 12. Anything that worketh or an abomination. 21:27. Anything that worketh an abomination. In the same text, 21:27, all whose names are not in the book of life. You read it. That's the census of the New Jerusalem. And 14, anybody who subtracts from the book of life, from the book of Revelation, or the whole Bible. God has honored his word above his name. And he will not hold anybody guiltless who plays fast and loose with it. Now come back to the text, to the epilogue. E-P-I-L-O-G-U-E. Epilogue. And I, John, come back up to verse 6, really, where it starts. And he said unto me these words. That's the whole book, not just this chapter. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must speedily come to pass. When you go back to 1:1 and 2 and 3, you'll see how the whole circle's come back around. Here's why it's an epilogue. That was in the prologue. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must speedily come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now he goes back to it, showing that the whole thing is covered. And they're faithful and true. And they must speedily come to pass. And they've had a lot of trouble with this speedy because they don't realize this word in takai or taku here, which we get our tachometer from, is velocity. Not immediacy. He doesn't mean these things are immediately, but they are speedily. And of course, even they started speedily in John's day in 2 and 3, the dispensation of the church. But they will even have a greater speed a little later. Behold, I come speedily. Most of the old amillennials and the rest say that John was all mistaken here. He had that wrong idea the early church had, that Jesus was coming immediately. And they were wrong. Therefore, they must have misunderstood what he meant. They misunderstood his coming. His coming was supposed to be spiritual. The amillennials have all interpreted this way. I don't know if I told you this year or not about this, or no, I guess it's in Prophecy 1, of Dr. Meredith, pastor of the Methodist Church in Daytona Beach. I had conducted 2 funerals with him. Folks that came to my church and went to his too. And the first time I preached on the rapture. Whenever I preach for a child of God, I preach on the rapture. And he thought, well, I'll spike Bragg's guns in the next time I have a funeral with him. So, and of course, being a doctor, he went before I did. He had precedence. So he got up and he preached on 1 Corinthians 4:13-18. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I thought, what in the world is this boy going to do with that? Well, I knew him. When he got through, he said, this scripture has been fulfilled. The Lord has come for this our brother. I'm glad I had the sermon after, for I messed up his. I did it in a genteel way. But I think he got the message before he hardly would speak to me after that. No, behold, I come speedily. Quickly, with velocity, as lightning shines from the east to the west. Now remember, the church has always looked for his coming. That's all right. That's true. The apostles did. But by divine inspiration, they didn't say Christ is coming imminently, immediately. That's why he used this word in Takai. As in the first chapter, in verse 2. Behold, I come speedily. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. As in verse 3 of chapter 1. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel. Second time he does this. And gets the same rebuke. The angel Gabriel here was not a good Catholic. Or, I remember when old Sheen was on the air, and he used to say, I pray to my angel Raphael every day. Archangel Raphael every day. And I remember turning to my wife and saying, it's a shame he didn't get his directions right. If he'd have prayed to God every day, he might have gotten somewhere. Because in the first place, there's no such thing as an archangel Raphael. There's only one. And in the second place, you're not supposed to pray to angels. But this was such an apparition to John. So overpowered him. I guess we would do the same. If an angel from the presence of God were to stand here this morning, we'd all be flat on our faces. Not in worship, but in unconsciousness. All life leave us. As it did in the Bible. An angel from the presence of God comes with exceeding glory. The glory of the throne around him. They're angels of the presence. Now in 1910, we had the same thing. But he wasn't called an angel in 1910, as he is here. But he gets the same rebuke. And we do need a better translation. The Order of the Greek primarily is what gives it. But let me read Rotherham's translation. When he had fallen down, heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith unto me, see thou do it not. Now here's Rotherham's translation. I am a fellow servant of thee, or with thee, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them that keep the words of this book, do homage to God. A lot of claim that this is nothing but a man here. And then others have claimed that the angels are also preachers. It's not true. He was the conductor through this book. And if this august angel of the presence of God refused worship, then the apocryphal books are lying, as they usually are, when they teach that the worship of angels is permissible, acceptable. You could find the book Tobit. You could find it Tobit. You can find it in Esdras. Several of the apocryphal books, and that's why the Catholic Church likes them. They find all their errors in them, or as along with purgatory and penance and quite a few other crazy ideas of theirs. Then verse 10, and he said unto me, seal not. I like this. And I put a circle around that word not. It's not a sealed book. Yet most churches and most saints act like it is. And consider sealed. I don't know how many people have said to me, when maybe I'll start teaching Revelation in my church or give a series of messages on Revelation, and immediately they're all up in arms, why fool with that book? Leave it alone. You better not. There's a special blessing upon the book. Here he confines it primarily to keeping it, as we've seen before. But seal not. The only sealed part of the book are the sayings of the seven angels in chapter 10. When God said, John was just about ready to write. He heard it. He knew what they said. The angel said, write not. Seal up the sayings of those angels. I believe they're, at the time when they sound forth their warning, the earth dwellers will hear it and understand it. But evidently there is so much accuracy in it that people would try to thwart it or maybe try to prepare for it in a unique way. There must be something very, very strange, accurate, unique in the sayings of those seven angels as they thunder out a message for the tribulation period that John understood, for he's about to write it down. But he will be given one of these days and understood. But that's the only seal part of the book. God did not say, blessed are they that understand the whole book. But if you hear it read out loud, you read it out loud, you hear it read out loud, and you treasure. The word keep means to take to heart. To treasure up the sayings of this book. For the time is at hand. This word at hand occurs 30 times in the New Testament. It always means nigh, near at hand, and evidently in relationship to the context here. And of course the 2,000 years of church history in chapters 2 and 3 were already there. This verse 11 I like to use in preaching for the fixed state of every soul as they enter into eternity. No matriculation, no graduation, no change of estate. It's a confirmation in holiness or a confirmation in wickedness. Never to change. God's emphatic fixation here is emphasized. He that is unjust, that's inactionist, let him be unjust still. Let him that is filthy, that is in state, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, that's in action. Righteousness always has to do with actions, outside, the outward actions. Let him that is righteous be righteous still. Let him that is holy, that's in state, be holy still. It's for eternity. Christ gives another one of his announcements. Behold, I come, taku, speedily. Seven times in the book. Speedily. And my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work, as his work shall be. And here is Jesus saying the identical thing of himself that God Almighty says of himself. In chapter 1. Is Christ God? Can you imagine an angel, any created being whatsoever, making the statement in verse 13? I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Christ is saying this as he said it in verse 12. Same one talking. Or there'd have to have been some change of subject matter or of the nominative case. In fact, there are seven great claims of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Seven great claims. Somewhat like the seven great I Ams of the book of John. They make a wonderful sermon too. Jesus, seven times in the book of John, said, I am, and each one is his deity. Like the eighth chapter when he says, before Abraham was, I am. The one who said, when Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? Jesus said, say I am, the angel said to Moses, say I am has sent you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bright morning star. I am... He gave seven great I ams. Here he gives seven great claims to deity. I am the living one, 118. Which is the self-existent one, the Jehovah. I am the living one, 118. I am the holy one. And some of these he made two or three times. 37. I am the holy one. I am the true or genuine one, 37. I am the beginning and the ending. That is the cause and the purpose. I am the originator, the author, and I am the finisher. All things were made by him and for him. That's the beginning and the ending. Fifth, I am, well, the beginning and the ending. Sixth, I am the root and offspring of David. That's the branch of the Old Testament. That holy branch of the Lord. Then here I am the bright and morning star. 22:16. Which is deity. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. There is a variation in several ancient manuscripts, but I won't call your attention to it. And may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, it's very emphatic, his last message, closing the book. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. It's strange that people say Revelation doesn't belong to the churches. Yet it starts and ends with it. In the prologue and the epilogue. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Revelation doesn't belong to the churches. Even though a lot of it's after the church is raptured. It's for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And here's a wonderful thing. Verse 17. I like to preach on this text. And in preaching on it, I like to use my imagination. And say, John evidently thought the message was over when Jesus said these words, and I think he was ready to put the stopper in the inkwell and wipe the pen and close the book. And Jesus said, wait a minute, John. Let's give one more invitation. You can't read verse 17 here without realizing God loves sinners, all of them. And is not willing that any should perish. I don't know why anybody can read this and believe that God, by some inexorable decree, has shut out from heaven, any poor soul because of some desire on his part just to be mean. And I love to give this cooperation here. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Isn't it amazing? The bride. Now, she's not identified here. We know who she is. Now, remember, it's to the churches. Just before this. And for 2,000 years, the bride, through the Holy Ghost, has been inviting folks. This message gets all mixed up in translation on the part of a lot of folks because of a wrong idea of the book. But this message has been preached for 2,000 years. God's universal invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Now, just in case somebody thinks that doesn't take them in, he broadens it universally. Whosoever will let him come. In any case, that's not enough. And take of the water of life freely. And the word freely is dorion, gift-wise, as a free gift. I'm sure he had Isaiah 55 in view. Where let him that is the first come and take of the water of life freely, without money, without price. So buy, it said buy, but then it says without money, without price in Isaiah 55. I think 5, if I remember rightly. 4 and 5. And then comes a very solemn warning. It really isn't just on Revelation, though of course it's in Revelation. It's on the whole Bible, because God gives the same warning in Deuteronomy twice. You cannot play fast and loose with the Word of God. It's forever settled in heaven. All this quibbling about what can you believe and what can you not believe, and are you to decide which you should accept and which you shouldn't, and is the Word of God the infallible Word of God? Even quibbling over translations, if they're done by earnest men. You know, it's an amazing thing. I have read the Douay Version of the Catholic Church, and I've got the New Confraternity Version, which really is very good. There are two places in it where you can find any Catholicism at all. In fact, the Catholic Church has labored hard to try to find some other versions that will help them out with their apocryphal books, which are not inspired. Of course, they claim they are inspired, 11 of them. But let me tell you something. There's enough real, genuine gospel in the Douay Version to save any soul. Here's an amazing thing. It's almost impossible for anybody to translate the Bible without getting the gospel in. They might try to ruin it in some places. You take Good News for Modern Man and the New English Version and the Living Bible and Moffat's translation. Moffat in places is absolutely tremendous. And even in the gospel in Moffat, it's good. It's only when he gets to the deity of Jesus Christ that he begins to mess the whole works up.